Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our strength and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory and honor and power forevermore. Amen. As we head towards Easter, we turn today to Luke chapter 22, a passage that recounts events that took place on the last week of Jesus' life on this world, in this world, before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him," speaking of Jesus, "to death. And they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him," meaning Jesus, "to them," the chief priests. "And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us," Jesus and the 12, "for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." Prepare the Passover meal there. And they went and found everything just as he told them, just as Jesus said. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This, take this, and divide it amongst yourself. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after he had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And in another accounting of this, it says it would be better for that man, Judas, if he had not been born. And they, the 12, began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. When Jesus was a boy, the Bible records a great event in his life that you recall, I expect. When his family, who were in Nazareth, where he grew up, were making their way to Jerusalem, where they made the pilgrimage that all devout Jewish families made, or at least the head of the household made, to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And it was a lot of trouble to do that, but devout families did that. And Jesus' family did that, so we know they were devout. And they were among the most devout because their whole family clan went to Jerusalem. And that was even more expensive and more trouble to do that. And we know that while there, they celebrated the Passover, and Jesus himself was found in the temple talking to those who were the doctors of the law, the theologians, the pastors, and that he got lost from his parents and separated. Celebrating the Passover, nothing could have been more usual to happen. And our passage opens with that. What we see in this passage are several components of this Holy Week activity of Jesus that teach us a great deal about our Lord and our God and how he behaves among his people and how he operates, how he achieves his goals. And one of those things is this, is that the whole passage is, it happens in an atmosphere in Jerusalem that is completely and totally common. It is mundane. It is usual. It is not surprising. It is not viewed as something new. All of the Jewish people would be doing what Jesus was doing, preparing for the Passover. And the whole people of the Jews would take part in it. And they would all make great and meticulous preparation to do it. Now, why do they do this? Last week, we talked about how our God, he does not deal with this world or with his people in a haphazard manner. He deals with us according to his infinite wisdom and planning and purposes and love for his people to achieve his redemptive, salvific plans for them. And we noted one of those main patterns that God reveals to his people, showing them, demonstrating to them, to us, how he deals with us so that we see the pattern and we expect the pattern and we're not surprised when he behaves this way. And it was the pattern of promise. The time between the promise and its fulfillment, a time of faith, a time of testing, a time of opportunity to believe the promise, and then eventually the fulfillment of the promise. And what we see here belongs to that pattern. But there's another element that I want us to notice, because this too is a pattern in which God deals with his people. One is that he makes promises that then focus on us to the future and the expectation that he'll fulfill that promise. And these promises are very, very many. And if they are not to be fulfilled, we shouldn't be here right now. The Apostle Paul said, if there's no resurrection, surely there's no hope for us if there's no resurrection, no bodily resurrection. And the Apostle Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we above all people are the most to be pitied. We're dupes. And we're imagining that there's a future for us beyond the grave when in fact there's not. So one of the patterns, one of the components of living in this world according to the truth, according to reality, is to believe God's promise that there is a resurrection coming. There is a life after death. And so hope, certain hope in which we put our faith, not in ourselves or in our faith. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in the one who makes the promises. Our faith is in him. But there's another component that is consistent throughout the scriptures. God, in his wisdom, leads us to and calls us to not only hope, whereby we look to a future with him, but to remembrance. To remembrance. And there are passages in the scripture that could wrongly suggest that remembering is not important. Like there are some anti-remembering passages that some of you may know. The Apostle Paul said, I look forward, I run the race, I forget what's lying behind and run the race that is before me. There is a wrong remembering. There is a bad remembering that we can do. There are those who seek to live in a past that is lost to us. The past is lost. It's gone. We can't live in it. It is not wise to try to live in the past. We must live in the present, moving forward to the future. But it is not the case that we worship a God who calls us to forget. Our God calls us to remember over and over again. In fact, you can read the scriptures with profit, with an alertness to a kind of fight that goes on between God and his people. And it's a fight that often his people instigate with God by accusing God of forgetting. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the Psalms. And so the Psalms are worship. This is worship. Hymns for the people of God that we'll be focusing on Wednesday nights. In the Psalms, over and over again, you have the people of God saying, Lord, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous are put down? Why, O Lord, have I become... an occasion for mocking among the people? Why do you let me be put to shame? How long, O Lord, will we be oppressed? And then there'll be a transition. There'll be these complaints. And then they will say, why, O Lord, do you not remember your covenant that you have with your people? Why don't you remember your promises? And God's response, God is, to use language we use today, when his people, when we say to God, and I say this to God, I'm like his children of old. God, have you forgotten to be merciful? Have you forgotten your promises? Maybe there's nothing in the scriptures that trigger God more quickly than that. Triggers God. Because his response is always the same. It's always the same. He always says, no, you forget, I remember. Every time, it triggers it. Right remembering. What is the Passover? It's a great celebration and festival. It was one of the great religious festivals, like Easter, like Christmas. A time of festivity dedicated to remembering. To remembering. Remembering what God did at the Passover. The Passover celebration Jesus was part of was not the Passover. That was the commemoration of the Passover. The occasion to remember the actual Passover. We must remember what God has said and what God has done if we want to have any hope of comprehending what's going on in our lives right now. Last week we talked about how unless we believe the promises God has made about what he's going to do in the future, and he's going to do so much, Jesus is going to come back. We're going to come into our eternal home. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be judged. Jesus said, Jesus, not some fundamentalist preacher that's part of Westboro Baptist Church, but Jesus said that the sheep will be separated from the goats. Jesus said that. That's coming. And we talked about how we can't hope to live our lives now in a way that accords with reality, except insofar as we hear and believe what God has promised that He's going to do in the future, because He is going to do those things. Now we're learning this. Another means by which God provides to us the insight and encouragement to live today headed forward is to remember what He's already said and already done. Because the God with whom we have to do today is the same God who delivered His people from Egyptian bondage. The same one who commanded His people, you go and you take the first fruits, the unblemished from your flock, sheep, goats, and you kill them. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no redemption, the Bible teaches, without the shedding of blood. They were being taught about the seriousness of their own separation from God because of His great holiness. That's a neglected theme. I was looking on, for the research I'm doing for a book, I was just looking on church after church, churches where I know the pastors, and they have solid beliefs and they believe the Bible. And I'm going on these passages, on these websites and looking. And it's amazing how many times I found them. They would have a section on sanctification. Sanctification means to separate unto holy use. And then their description of it would never have anything about holiness. It would just all be about the same subject everybody wants, comfort. They wouldn't say anything about holiness. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So you take that which is valuable to you, not yourself and not your child. Don't sacrifice yourself or your child. Don't shed their blood. But take a part of your property that is very valuable. And if you don't have any sheep or goats, then you need to, they would save all year to buy a living sheep or a goat, and then they would kill that sheep or goat, they would sacrifice it unto the Lord. They said, this time we're going to kill, and you're going to take the blood and you're going to put it over the lintels and the doorposts. Because I'm sending, the Lord said to Moses, and Moses said to the people, I'm sending my death angel. Do you believe in spiritual evil? Whether you believe it or not, it's real. In this passage, Satan entered Judas. It wasn't just Judas making decisions. Satan entered Judas. And then Judas went and betrayed the spotless Lamb of God for money. I'm sending my death angel. And he's going to go throughout all the land of Egypt. And the firstborn is going to die of human beings and of animals. But when the death angel sees the blood, the Passover, there'll be no death will come to that house. That house will be passed over. Isn't that interesting? What's he preparing them for? What was he preparing to happen? He didn't say, the death angel will come and he'll compare you to the other people in your house and see, you know, have you been, you know, naughty or nice? Or, you know, if you're scoring on a scale of 1 to 10, like 8.256, then death. But if it's 8.3, okay. No, that's what we do. That's how we think. No. There's nothing any person in that home has ever done, could have ever done, to achieve what everyone in the house wants done for the death angel to pass over. Nothing. shed blood. Now, what did they have to do? They had to trust and believe God's spokesman and do that. It was their faith that saved them, the same way the faith Abraham, not faith in the sense that they had faith and therefore the faith delivered them, but they had faith in the word of God. That's why they were saved. But they didn't understand and comprehend fully, even we don't, but they couldn't have understood as fully as we can now, if we would, what God was doing. Those sacrifices for forgiveness had to be done over and over and over again. So they were inadequate, insufficient to secure anyone's good standing with God. But God himself promised that a Messiah was coming. We read last week in the prophecy, centuries earlier, of the promise of the one that would come, the suffering servant. By his stripes we are healed. He would take our punishment in our place, which a sheep can't do and a goat can't do. Those were harbingers of what God's going to do. And so they were practicing the Passover. They were remembering. This is how God works. And they were all doing something they'd done from their youth up. None of them remember anything but preparing for the Passover and then celebrating the Passover. They all remember it. And so this mundaneness of remembering is just covers the whole passage, the whole event. But then there's another element in the passage, isn't there? It's a terrible element. It's Satan, and it's the chief priests, and it's the enemies of Jesus. And so while Jesus and his followers, except Judas, are doing what they always did as good Jews, there's a plot to kill Jesus. They're plotting to kill Jesus. From before Jesus was born until he died on the cross, there was a plot to kill him. Herod tried to kill him. As long as Jesus was in his public ministry, there was this time, and I'll preach about this sometime. Why was there all this time between when he was born and when he went to the cross? If he came to go to the cross, well, get on with it. Why not just come down from heaven and just get right on that cross? We'll talk about that, not today. But as soon as he entered his public ministry, then the murder plots stirred up right then. They were trying to kill him. But they couldn't get him killed until it was the right time. You know, Jesus would actually escape from those who were trying to kill him. The Bible will use very interesting language. He would pass through the midst of them. And then we're given the reason in Scripture why it was they couldn't get him and kill him. And it's always the same reason. His time had not come. Now, there's two words for time that they used in the Greek. One is chronos, from which we get chronology. That's like tick-tock time on a clock. Like that one right there that I see. It tells me how long I've been talking. Tick-tock time. Chronos. But there's another word, kairos. And whenever we're told why Jesus escaped the murder plots, we're always told it's because his kairos has not come. Not chronos. Kairos means the opportune time, the special time, the set-apart time. It'd be a time like celebrating the Passover. That's a kairos time. The time when the wedding's going to happen. The time when the funeral is to occur. The graduation will take place. His kairos time. His death is coming. He came to lay his life down. He's going to die. And he's going to die at the hands of people who want him dead. But it'll happen not on their chronos calculations, but on God's kairos calculations. And so the Scriptures tell us that they plotted And they were trying to kill him. And yet, and so you've got this murderous chaos swirling around. But then in the center of that swirling murderous chaos, you have Jesus himself. And Jesus is like the eye of a hurricane. He's very calm. He's collected. He's deliberate. He acts with assurance and meticulousness. Not always. There's going to come a time when he's going to weep and he's going to say, "Let this cup pass." He's going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But that's not usually how Jesus is. He's usually like this. The murderous chaos is going on, and he's step by step planning what's going to happen. So on the one hand, things are happening in the world around Jesus. As things are happening in the world around us, that suggests that everything is just coming apart. Everything is spinning out of control. And that's been going on since Jesus was born. Remember, the king, Herod, sent out a decree to kill all the children 2 and under. What happened? Why didn't Herod get the baby Jesus killed? A dream. He gave a dream to Joseph. And in the dream, the angel told him, "Your son is in danger. Take the child and his mother and flee." From our standpoint, from a human standpoint, everything is out of control. It is. You're not in control. You're not in control of the things that matter most to you. It's not true that if we'll just be positive and do our best, things will all work out. That's a lie. It's a lie. Do you see it? Do you see it's a lie? We don't have control of the things that matter most to us. Keep yourself alive for the next 10 years. You can't make sure of that. The person you love the most and would most not want to lose in this world, make sure they stay alive for you. You can't. You can't. Jesus should have been killed from a worldly standpoint. But how easy it was for God to thwart it. How easy it was. He just gave Joseph a dream, and Herod had no chance. None. Jesus was going to be alive until, as he told Pilate, "I lay my life down." And so he was. And Jesus shows off that he is connected. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is the sovereign God. Yes, he came to this earth and took on human flesh. And he grew in wisdom and stature with men. He was a little boy. I love the fact that I'm so glad they gave us one snippet into him being a little boy. He wept, and he meant it. He wasn't putting on a show. He was truly human. He was tempted at all points. But here's what's also true about him. There's mystery here. Our minds can't fully comprehend it, but we can acknowledge what we've been told. Jesus was also the living God, the sovereign ruler of the universe. That's why he could say, "I lay my life down and I'll take it back." He's in utter control. And so he tells them, his followers, "Go prepare the Passover." And they say, "Where?" Oh, that was the question he wanted. And look what he says. "I want you to go into the city." Jesus didn't travel much. He was like my dad. My dad, if he probably could have lived and died in Spartanburg County and been fine with that. You know, if his buddies wanted to drag him 3 counties away to play some golf, he might do it, but he would more happy because he was farther from home. Jesus didn't travel much either. But he did travel some, and he went to Galilee, and he was in and out of Judea. He didn't travel much, but at one point, the Bible says he set his face to Jerusalem. His Kairos time had come. He's going to Jerusalem, and now he's there. And they say, where should we prepare it? He said, go into the city, and when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. You see? How does Jesus know that a man's going to meet them carrying a jar of water? Because he's going to see to it. He's going to see to it. How can he tell me that I'm going to have a new body? And when I get my new body, there'll never be any pain or tears or death, because he's going to see to it. He can see to the man and the jar and the upper room as easily as he sees to these things. He can see to that because he sees to the whole universe. He saw to your birth. Are you aware of that? You're not alive without his will. Are you aware of that? You see, it's true whether we're aware of it or not, or whether we believe it or not, or whether we weigh it daily. Our lives, our very lives, are an utter gift of our Creator and Judge. Okay, listen. We belong to him. We belong to him. And he is our judge. He's watching. He's watching. We're his. Go into the city. And there I'll eat the Passover. It all happened just like he said. And then they sat at table. Now here they're celebrating the Passover as they've done from their youth up. But something changes. Something changes. At this Passover. Now Jesus has been, he's been celebrating the Passover too. He's been celebrating the Passover his whole life. And now Jesus, though, is going to change the celebration of the Passover forever. He's now going to reveal himself, not just as Messiah, but as the spotless Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. There was never, ever going to be any blood that could be shed that could wash away our sins and reconcile us to our holy God, but his. If anyone is saved before Jesus died, they are saved by the blood that was going to be shed on that cross. And so he changes it. They've never seen a Passover celebrated. All the preparations were as they had seen their whole lives. Deviled eggs, ham. Everything was as it's supposed to be. Until Jesus says, this is my body given for you. No one had ever said it. Drink this. This is the new covenant in my blood. Here's the other thing. So you've got this mundaneness, everything as it's been. Then you have this murderous chaos that can't prevent him from getting the saving work done. And you also have the partial to non-comprehension of his closest followers. They don't know what's going on. I mean, they get snatches of it. Every now and then they get things right. Sometimes they nail it, like when Peter said, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the Living. He got it right. But mainly they don't understand. And listen, Jesus doesn't, I'm going to say Jesus doesn't care that they don't understand. That's not, that's misleading. Jesus knows they don't understand, and their non-understanding is an important lesson for us. Jesus is not down here getting us saved in any way that's dependent on anyone else understanding what he's doing. He's like a cocky, arrogant surgeon that way who won't talk to you. I know what's going on. You just lay there and I'll help you. You don't need to know. Now, he doesn't have that attitude, but we are to learn this, and this is part of the gospel, you see. It's good news. It's good news that God is not trying so hard, bless his heart, to help me if I would just do my little help. It's not that way. It's not that way. It's more like when Lazarus was dead, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Talitha, arise. He said a few words to the naked maniac, cutting himself on rocks in the tomb. And next thing you know, he was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. They'd known him all of his life. Look at him. Who did it? Jesus did it. He didn't do it. Jesus did it because he finally helped me a little bit. Give me a break. How much help did you give the people that birthed you? You might have fought against it. You don't know what happened. Even though you were there, you don't even know what happened. You know it must have happened because you're here. You were the one it happened to. And that's the way salvation is. And that's good news. He's the Savior. And so their non-comprehension, it impedes, it prevents the saving work, not at all. It can't affect it. It's not required for the saving work to happen. And towards the end, Jesus again shows he knows what's going on. The one who's betrayed me, my betrayer, he's right here. He's right here. They don't know. They wondered about it. They questioned who it would be. They don't need to know. God knows. We're living in a world. The older you are, within the sound of my voice, I would expect the more. Well, I won't pretend to know what you're thinking. I'll just speak for myself. If you'd have told me 6 years ago, 7 years ago, I would be living in a country called America, where the President of the United States would say that transgenderism is the civil rights cause of our time, I would have said no. And in that speech, he invoked God, the God who said he made them male and female. Our president invoked God. They're made in the image of God, the God who made them male and female. And then the next thing out of his mouth is what the whole Bible says is an abomination to our Creator. Now it's so or it's not so. Chaos. Why is this happening? What's going to happen? I don't know the details. I said last week, we don't get to see God's cards. But what he does tell us is really good. He says, "This is my son. Hear him. Hear him." Who are our children listening to? They're listening to LeBron James. They're listening to all kinds of people. God says, "Hear him. Hear him. And he says this, let not your hearts be troubled. I will not leave you orphans. That's what he said. I will be with you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come, I'll come back to get you. You're mine. And in Revelation, we're told that it'll be a great city coming down out of heaven. Why do I believe that? Because God has said so. Now, I haven't seen that happen yet, but I do have some experience with this God. And one day in 1976, when I was running from him, he decided he'd had enough. He decided I belonged to him. And he reached down and found me in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and he snatched me up. And he said, I'm in control. You never were yours. That was a lie. You're mine. You're mine. That's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. And today, especially, we give you thanks for your knowledge and power that knows no rival, no king, no president, no political party. Not even our own sin can really stop you from having your way. We just acknowledge you, Lord, as the deliverer from sin, death, hell, and the grave. Forgive us, Lord, that sometimes we forget this, or we play it down, or we move on with our lives like worldly people, that we're not, because we belong to you. Grant, O Lord, that today we might remember and believe and so rejoice that we are yours, this world is yours, and you've got us and the whole world in your hands. Grant that this will be so, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen.